we are grateful once again to be able to salute our flag and honor the principle of freedom that we have in this country through our military and through their victory on the battlefield. And I'm always like to even say it just because it reminds myself that our freedom was never given to us by any of the politicians, by Congress, by a crack beller, an ugly woman holding a torch in New York Harbor. Our freedom was given to us by men who died and shed their blood on battlefields, and we are grateful for their continued vigil to keep our freedom, maintain our freedom, so that we don't have to be afraid to assemble together here this morning, have to be worried that we're going to be investigated or have our lives ruined because we hold a Bible in our hands. And so we're very grateful for that, for the freedom that we have this morning. And we are certainly concerned about Lieutenant Christopher Young, who is going to be deployed here again very soon for his second tour in Afghanistan, and for those other Marines. And I might even say that we're very concerned for Maddie as he marries Dana and enters into into marriage. I don't know what it is about me and doing all these Marines' weddings, but we've got one coming up. We want to just mention one thing by way of announcement today, and I'm going to put this back up here. It's actually in this little slideshow, and I can put it up. I just want you to be aware of our schedule coming up because we do have the wedding that's going to be taking place here on the 20th. Maddie and Dana's wedding is going to be taking place here. Somehow my pen has changed, but the schedule is as follows. We'll be having Bible class as normal here's today. We're going to have Bible class here on the 16th as we normally do, and then we're going to be off for the entire week here. I've got to go down and do the wedding down in Wilmington. There'll be no Bible class on the 23rd. This is to give us our normal fall break. We usually take breaks every quarter, but we're rearranging it a little bit, but the winter break was supposed to have been as normal, as usual. So what we're really doing is flipping these two Sundays around is really all we're doing. So we're going to be having Bible class 2 days after Christmas, so on the 27th we're going to have Bible class. Other than that, just be advised that there'll be no classes on the 23rd, the 30th, or the 20th. And then once we get back, then here's the 1st, 2nd, so it'd be the 3rd of January, we'll be starting as normal. And so just be aware of our schedule changes. I don't know as if it's up on the board. In fact, it may be. There may be misinformation back there. But that's actually posted on our website as well. So if you talk to somebody and say, well, I can't remember when we're going to be down, just go to the website. Andrew's got it posted there. So just be advised that that's going to be our upcoming schedule. So Wednesday, and then we'll be off for a week. And no, we don't have guest speakers here. Because I get a break from you, and you get a break from me. So we just close everything down. Well, we are also grateful that God has provided His Word in an inerrant, infallible form, and we can have a faithful copy and hold it in our hand this morning. We honor that principle and kind of set our bearings on what we're doing every Sunday morning by reading a few verses that certainly have a great deal of emphasis upon our sonship life and upon what we are doing here as adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. The Word says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open the Word of the Lord this morning to, well, I'll put Romans up on the board. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 once again. And we'll have our passages in Romans on the board. That way you don't have to be holding two places. Genesis chapter 12 is where we're going to jump off of. And then we're going to be running a few verses this morning, continuing to look at some passages that illustrate for us what God's program with Israel is all about. Well, it's because we're a small assembly, it's always hard to hide when you come in here, and I was delighted to be able to meet Rob's sister, although I can't remember your name.
I didn't tell you.
Oh, okay. What was it?
Kelly.
Kelly. Well, it's nice to have you here. Nice to meet you, and her little guy is back in the back there and everything, and so we're glad to have her here this morning, and I understand that Rob's been talking to her. I can't imagine that, but... For 4 years now. If Rob stays here long enough, we're going to make him our roving evangelist. He's just going to be taking this message everywhere. So we really appreciate all of you that are here this morning. It's a great day to study God's Word. It's nasty outside, and so might as well be in here doing this. It'd be the thing to do even if it was a great day, but I always say that just to try to make you feel better. All right. Our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. A few moments of silent prayer is in order to just kind of settle down, prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. This may include just the time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and not be concentrating and thinking on those things, but really focusing upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take up your word this morning, to assemble in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for your preservation of your words in a book that we can open up and have its words effectually work within us to produce your very thinking and actually impart your heart to ours. We thank you, Heavenly Father, most of all for Jesus Christ and for his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, his death, his burial, and resurrection that not only redeemed us from our sins, paid that sin debt and penalty, but also has given us this sanctified life that we have now in Christ, and especially our adopted position as sons and daughters. We thank you for the spirit of adoption that leads us through this curriculum for our sonship education, and we just pray that as we continue to dedicate ourselves as an assembly here to our sonship lives and being educated and edified as sons and daughters of yours, that we will bring honor and glory both to you, to your name, and to be a witness upon this earth of the truth of how you expect your church, the body of Christ, to be properly edified. And we certainly pray that we will strike a blow against the adversary and a victory for you in these matters. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we are about to deal with and pray for the honest handling of your word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see on the board behind me that kind of going back for just a little bit to that basic outline that we talked about when we began Romans. For those of you who don't know, we are studying the book of Romans, but we're taking a little bit of a pause because once you go through Romans chapter 8 and you go through sonship orientation and sonship establishment, you come to Romans chapter 9 and you get three chapters that are dedicated to God talking to you and your Father telling you and informing you about what you would expect to have told to you if you knew the table of contents for your sonship curriculum, to know wisdom, to perceive the words of understanding. And that's what he's going to do, is make sure that you know where your words are. And your words, the curriculum for your sonship education, can't be found in certain places in the Bible, because we do live in a time in which God has revealed a mystery that was never known before, that was never hinted at, never alluded to. No verse in all the Bible ever talked about it. God kept it a secret from the beginning of the world, from the foundations of the world, and revealed it when he raised up and saved the Apostle Paul. So we need to have a really, really firm understanding of where our words are found so that we don't get lost and fall under some of the dupes and some of the traps and some of the allurements of the adversary, whose main job today is to use the same book we use, to use pastors, teachers, Bible courses to teach Christians that they are under the law, that they are actually going to have to live the Sermon on the Mount, and that they're going to have to keep the law, keep the Ten Commandments, and do a lot of other things that are indicative of Israel's program. They're all found in the Bible. You could say they're biblical because they're found in the Bible. But the problem with all of that is that you haven't paid proper attention to what God's been doing and what he certainly wants to do with us today as members of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And in that basic outline, the first thing that God does for us is he makes a declaration of the fact of how of the position that Israel is now in. And we're going to get three chapters dedicated to this. And we commonly talk about it as three chapters dedicated to us understanding God's Word rightly divided, understanding this dispensation of grace in which we live, understanding it different than that we are totally different than Israel and Israel's program, and all of that is true. That we need to always remember that we're viewing this as sons who are, now have the privilege of having three chapters going back into God's Word and looking at what he's going to do with Israel and how he's going to resume his program with them and everything. And in this, at the same time, we're going to learn a tremendous amount about who our Father is. Because at this point of your sonship life, you really need to know that. You need to know his character and his essence. And that really gets brought out more in God's Word in time past, in the Old Testament, in the Gospel accounts and so forth, than it even does in Paul's epistles. Paul expects you to already know this. And so he first of all declares the fact that God has not fulfilled his program with Israel, has not fulfilled his purpose with them. He will do that, but he has temporarily set them aside. And therefore, when we get to Romans 9, 1 through 5, we understand that Paul comes along here, and we're not going to read through this, we've done it so many times, but Paul says in verse 3, "For I wish myself were accursed from Christ." That's the status Israel's now in. They are accursed from Christ. They're temporarily suspended, but God is going to resume that program. But then he comes along and he says, these are Israelites, and he says, "To them pertaineth six things: the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises." He doesn't explain what any of those things are. He assumes that you know that. And the problem is that what Paul's going to go through in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's a tremendous amount of information in there that he assumes that you already know. And the problem with that is that we don't sometimes already know that as well as we should. And so therefore, when we take a look at, for instance, at our timeline chart, we'll put the big one on here. When we take a look at what God is doing with us now in this dispensation of grace, oftentimes, especially in this assembly, one of the things I have to do as a pastor is evaluate where we are. We have oftentimes great gaps and holes in our thinking when it comes to God's program with Israel, so that when we actually deal with things that Paul talks about, we can't really handle them adequately. In our last Bible class, I took you over there, where was it, to Galatians chapter 4, and Paul talks about two mounts, and he talks about two cities, and he talks about two women, Hagar and Sarah, and all of those things. He doesn't explain all of those things right there. He expects that you already know them. And we've looked at numerous passages in Paul's epistles that tells us that this is beneficial for us. But one of the things you've got to understand, if you understand nothing else, one of the favorite ploys and tactics of the adversary today is to take a believer who is living in this dispensation of grace, in this what we call but now dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, who is a member of the church, a body of Christ, and the one you have to realize this very carefully and listen to this very carefully. He realized the adversary, by the way, Satan rightly divides the word of truth. Satan knows exactly how to rightly divide it. And he knows that as a son, you can't, and I mean this, you cannot function. You cannot have functional life. You can't live your sanctified life unto God. You cannot produce fruit unto holiness if you're under the law. And what people don't seem to realize is that if you're under any of the law, you're now responsible for all of it. I don't care if you want to split hairs and say, well, God just no longer is doing the ceremonial law, but we want to tithe. Well, sure you want to tithe. Churches all over the place want to tithe because that way they can tap you for money. And like I said, the dirty little secret that you don't know is when they have their Thursday night visitation sessions where they go out into the neighborhoods and what they call community outreach, you don't know this, but I do. I know how this game is played. And there's a lot that your pastor, that other pastors don't tell you. But what they've done is they've researched. I can prove this. They've researched their community, and they know where the richest people in that community live. And they send people out to there because they're going to get the most money when they get them so-called, quote-unquote, churched. There's a lot of dirty, filthy politicking that goes on in churches that are driven by money and driven by the tithe. But if you go under that system, you have now made it so that your functional life is dead. You can't get out of Romans chapter 7. We're in Romans 9. You can't get out of Romans 7 and not know that you are not going to touch that law. And if you think that that means that you're going to have a license to sin, you haven't gotten out of Romans 6. Because if you properly have been taught through Romans 6 and 7, grace can do the two things the law could never do. Grace has the power to restrain sin, and it has the power to produce fruit unto holiness and motivate you to do good. The two things the law failed at, grace has the power to do. When you come out of Romans 5, you have learned that grace is a power, something that most people who sing Amazing Grace never understand. The power of grace to restrain sin and to motivate you to do good. And the adversary knows that if he can get you to function out here in these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if he can get you, and the bulk of what is taught in churches today comes right out of the gospel accounts and usually out of the Sermon on the Mount. Great information you need to know. But you cannot, if you live under that, you have just put yourself under the law and you have put your functional life to death. You're going to be praised in the eyes of men. Churches will think you're wonderful. You're going to be promoted. You're going to be worship team leader. And you're going to be cookie brigade general. And you're going to be promoted and lauded. And you're probably going to wind up, when you die, get a plaque somewhere in the church with your name on it, that this wall's dedicated to this great man of God. But you have not impressed God, and you have lived your Christian life in death in the sight of your Father. And by the way, there will be no inner barometer that's going to tell you you're wrong. There's not going to be some spooky indicator that things just are going bad in my life, and that tells me I must be unspiritual. In fact, you're going to learn that probably is going to tell you are spiritual. What's going to tell you are the words on the pages of this book. That's what's going to tell you. But the most successful ploy the adversary has today is to get... Satan has the great talent to, as one person put it, I don't mean to be crass, but this is putting it the way it is, to be able to tell you to go to hell and make you happy to be on your way. He has the ability to put you to death and make you glad to be there. I always say that the lures of the adversary, they're not like the hooks that we catch fish with. Because a fish, you have to lure the fish, but when you hook him, he fights. That's one of the reasons I like bass fishing. Because bass fight. I like a fish that'll fight and fight hard. That's not the way the adversary's lures work. He doesn't even have to put them in the water. He just puts them in the boat and you'll jump in to get them. You won't fight. You'll jump in the boat once you get hooked. And going back under God's program of Israel is one of the greatest ways to destroy your functional life that there is. That's why three chapters are dedicated to you getting this straight. To what God did with Israel, what He's done to suspend His program, and how He's going to resume it with Israel. But you come out of that with a real appreciation that you are not Israel and their program isn't yours. You have an entirely different objective in view. Well, I say that to you because I know some of you here might... I just want to reinforce the issue that there's a tremendous amount of corruptive counter-doctrine that comes from not rightly dividing the word of truth and not handling the word of truth properly. And I've gone through that list many times. I have about 30 things on the list that are indicative of that, but there's so many of those. I just wanted to once again encourage you that this does have a great bearing on what we're doing right now, and it underscores our functional life as sons with our Heavenly Father. Well, what we've been doing is going back and looking at some things where we've been actually taking this timeline chart and really just this first section of it right about here. And what we're doing is we've blown that up so that we can look at it a little more carefully. And we've come to understand and appreciate how God's program with Israel opens up to us. And we've been spending some time here getting some things straight about this. This morning I want to run some verses with you that are going to deal with some of the passages that I talked about a few Bible classes ago. But we've kind of taken a very scant, and I mean it's just been a scratch-the-surface survey. By the way, I was thinking about maybe Wednesday night we might do some questions and answers, because we've gone a ways and you might have some things to say or questions to ask, so we might do that on Wednesday. But we've gone through those opening chapters of Genesis and we've seen that God's original plan, purpose, and design with Adam was to do what? Have dominion on this earth and subdue this earth. He was to be the monarch of the earth. And therefore, God has got two realms in which he has ruling authority and power. One of them is on the earth. Where's the other one? In the heavenly places. What is the very first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He wants those two things in your mind from the very first verse. He could have said a whole bunch of things as his opening verse. But the reason why he sets forth the heaven and the earth is those are the two things, the two realms that are up for grabs, and one of those realms has to do with what's going on and taking place on this earth. And even though it's not spelled out for you in Genesis, it is later on when you understand what Satan did when he rebelled against God. In his five I wills, he willed that he would be like the Most High. And that Most High, as we will see in Genesis chapter 14, has an expression attached to it. It's not attached to it in Isaiah because it's already been covered by the time you get there. He is the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And when Satan fell, he usurped the authority of the heavenly places, and he took the intelligentsia of the heavenly places, the principalities, the powers, the mights, the dominions, the thrones, and he actually defiled, he went into certain sanctuaries. Satan saw, he knew how the entire creature, when we think about the creature, the heavenly places, he knew how God put that whole thing together. He knew where the strongholds, the strong points of it all was, and he actually took those places. And he was able to get the intelligentsia and the hierarchy of the angels to side with him. In fact, there's a fantastic verse that's actually setting the book of Daniel, where Gabriel talks about him and Michael are really the only ones left. And what he means is, we're the only higher angels left that stayed with God, that remained faithful. So Satan usurped the authority of the heavenly places. But when you get to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what you get is an account of how he's going to usurp the authority now on this earth, because he's got to possess both realms. He has to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And by the way, the creation, even in the creation week, the creation never for one second ever functioned the way God intended it to. It's never functioned as that body, with the earth being its inner man and the embodiment of the earth being the rest of the heavenly places, and having it function to God's honor and glory the way it's going to function out in the fullness of times when he brings together both after he's repossessed them. So you have the success of Satan possessing the heavenly places. The opening 11 chapters of Genesis record the success of Satan possessing this earth and implementing his plan and policy of evil upon it. And we have three major events that take place there. Cain and Abel, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Once you get to the Tower of Babel, the nations of the world, according to Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. They become the ungodly Gentile nations, unfit and unuseful for God to fulfill his purpose with Adam to repossess this earth from the adversary. Now, he hadn't said anything how he's going to repossess the heavenly places. But he will. He will with the Apostle Paul. But right now, the whole thrust of what God is going to do when he raises up, when you cross this dotted line, God raises up Abram, who will become Abraham, and you're going to get the record of God's destruction of the satanic plan of evil on this earth through what he's going to have a nation of his own creation that are nigh unto him. He'll call them the circumcision, and he starts with this man Abram, and he's going to give him this royal land grant of what will become the nation of Israel. And we read that in Genesis chapter 12 here, And let's just once again familiarize ourselves with it. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." And then you get all these, here's God's I will. I will make of thee. You know, this is all, I'm going to do this based upon who I am, my essence, my character, my Jehovahness and grace. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth, shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. And so, what we've come to understand and appreciate are those three issues that are sitting in the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to make of him a land, a great nation, and he's going to also be a great name. And he's going to make his name great, and he's going to be a blessing to the whole world. And one of the things that we have done, and one of the things you need to understand and appreciate, is that we're going to take our timeline chart, strip all the books of the Bible out of it, and just put the two ends up here. Now, the one glaring omission on the, well, there's a lot of omissions, but the one big omission on this is the dispensation of grace. I've taken it out. This is as if you and I never existed. I hate talking about that. It makes me nervous. But it's as if this dispensation of grace never existed. God is going to actually begin back here with Abram with those three major issues, the issue of a great nation, his name great, and a blessing. And you're actually going to see that that is all a kind of a, with Abram, and we're going to see this hopefully this morning in this next session, Abram knew that he would never live to see that. There were things that God told Abram that Abram knew that this is just a preview of coming attractions. Now, Abram had no idea how much time was going to elapse. But Abram knew that God was, by some things God's going to tell him later on, that he's not going to live to see that happen. But he looked for it. And really, what you've got in that interim between Abraham and the covenant God makes with him and the things that are recorded in the book of Revelation, you're going to find those same things fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. Israel is going to have a kingdom on this earth. It's going to be set up, and it's going to be the great nation. And it's going to do all those things that are talked about in the opening parts of God's Word. And the name great issue is going to be there. The blessing that's going to go to the whole world is going to be there. And everything that transpires in history between then is all driving at that. And that includes the cross of Jesus Christ. Even though everybody thinks about what God is doing back here in fulfillment of really Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the adversary's head, the bruising of Christ's heel and everything, of God's heel, that's all the issue of sin, that's part of it. God's going to have to redeem man. He's going to have to deal with the sin issue. But it's almost like that's the inner circle of God's will. The outer circle, the biggest picture of all, is how he's going to repossess this earth from the adversary. And that's what he drives and drives and drives and drives at throughout all of the Old Testament, throughout the four books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Now let's just make sure we underscore that. I talked to you about some passages. I don't know if you wrote them down or looked at them. About, I don't know, four or five lessons ago that are important passages to help us underscore and understand what God's plan and purpose for calling this man Abram is about, and what God's covenant with him is about, and ultimately what God's program with his new nation, the nation of his own creation, with Abram and seed is going to be about. And again, it's the overriding issue is the reconciling of the world back to himself so that he gets his rightful title back as the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he becomes once again the monarch, like Adam was designed to be, the monarch of the earth. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to be. That's why Paul calls him the last Adam. He is going to be the monarch of the earth. Come over to Exodus chapter 19. And that ought to ring a bell. When you come to Exodus 19, in fact, let's go to, I don't know if I have this on here or not. I don't think I do. I think I've got it. I might have it on this other one, though. You have to pardon me while I bring all this stuff in here. Yeah. Okay. All right. In fact, let me do this. Let me just take these off. This is that same chart, only going out farther. That's far enough. When you take a look at this, where we're at right now, here's Genesis chapter 12. As you think your way through the Bible, and as we go through a survey of Israel's program, that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to let your mind kind of flip through the Word of God and in your mind go up through it, because we go up through the first 14 chapters of Exodus there. After you get out of Genesis, God has the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is now actually in, they're not really a full-form nation yet, but they're down in Egypt. There's only about 70 of them at the end of Genesis that go down there. But they incubate in that environment for 400 years, and they actually develop into a nation. God calls them out through one of the greatest leaders who ever lived, Moses, and the greatest Old Testament revelator of them all. And so Moses takes them, and one of the major events that takes place is when they cross the Red Sea there. Now, I've got a current map-type drawing of the Red Sea on there. I don't believe that's what the Red Sea looked like at the time, because when God did that, and especially when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, the whole geography of that area moved. But when they crossed the dry land of the Red Sea, when God had parted the sea, and they didn't go through the Reed Sea where it was just, you know, ankle-deep mud. They went through the Red Sea where God was able to actually baptize the whole Egyptian army. Only it was a permanent baptism. He immersed them. That was a baptism by immersion. They're still immersed there. They cross over the pit, which is the major opening that goes down to the pit, and thwarted the adversary. He was in those waters in the form of Leviathan. He got wounded there. Israel comes out of there, and God, between Exodus chapters 15 and 18, is going to take them. We're going to look at this in brevity because we've already gone through it before here. But he takes them through five trials of education. Before they get to Kadesh Barnea, they don't wander around too much. That's a very short period of time. But where God takes them, by the pillar of fire and by the cloud, he takes them to certain areas that he's going to conduct combat when Jesus Christ comes back. Then he takes them up to the land and they go spy it out. They fail in all five of those trials of education. And finally, you get up to Exodus chapter 19 where we are right now, and God is going to kind of draw the line in the sand, and he's going to offer them what they're after. And what they should have done and nobody thinks about this when they think about the law. Most of the Christian world today that think you ought to be keeping the Ten Commandments and everything, they think you ought to get a plaque of those things and put them on your wall and all that. Why in the world would I want my death certificate looking me in the face every day? But they think that this is somehow going to be a great thing. And the law was great. And it was righteous. Paul teaches us that. But to those of us who have natures of sin, it's our death sentence. And not only is it our death sentence justification-wise, it's our death sentence sanctification-wise. And so therefore, when God was going to come along with Israel, there's only two ways that you're going to be fit to be utilized by God. Either God's going to make you fit to be utilized by His Jehovahness and grace, or you're going to perform it on your own. So he brings them to Mount Sinai, and far from the way it's pictured in the movies, you know, Cecil B. DeMille as Moses, you know, Charlton Heston going up there, and he comes down with, and it's like, oh, you know, this is the greatest thing in the world. What Israel should have done when they got to Exodus chapter 19, when God offers them the law contract and offers them to go under the performance system, they should have all got together and collectively, as the little nation they were, marched right up to that mountain and shouted at the top of their lungs, "No! We reject it." No. In fact, God gave them three honest opportunities after Exodus 19 to back out of it. He said, "You sure you can back out of this?" That's what I do when I do weddings. Right before, I'll tell you what's going on in those guys' minds right before we come in. I ask those grooms, If you want to, we can call this whole thing off right now. I love doing that to them. We can go get pizza. We don't have to do this. And they all say, oh, I'm in love. Well, the Israelites were in love with themselves and their own ability. And they said, everything you say, we'll do it. And you can go over to Hosea 13 there and you can find what Israel will say finally when they go into the kingdom. Just prior to going into the kingdom, they're going to shout to God what they should have shouted back here. Receive us graciously and we will render the calves of our lips. That's what they should have been shouting right here, but they didn't. But even in this, I want you to notice what God does here in the offer of the law contract. Because what He's going to do is, He's going to explain, with even when they go under a performance system, Abraham is back here. Where's Abraham? Abraham's right here. Moses is right here. And the children of Israel going under the law. Do you know that even when they went under the law, God still had His plan and purpose to repossess this earth, and it's found right here. And you find out why God is going to still make them a great nation and all of those three issues that were setting in the Abrahamic covenant and what He intends to do with them on this earth. He offers the covenant of performance. But when that law is offered, it's offered with the same original purpose God had in mind when He covenanted with Abraham. But now the only difference is at Mount Sinai, the means by getting it all was going to was getting to do all that stuff that had to do with the Abrahamic covenant. The means is now going to be based upon not His Jehovahness and grace, but upon their own performance to get all of those things. So let's look at it here. Verse 1, it says, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and their Israel camped before the mount. By the way, when Stephen looks back at this, he calls that a church. That's not you. Not every time the word church is mentioned in the Bible does it mean you, the members of the church, the body of Christ. That's no extra charge there. That's just a little commercial. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came down and called for the elders of the people and so forth and so on. He's going to carry out what God said there. Now, to be fit to be utilized by God, what do you have to have? Right. But I always like to say, that's exactly right, by the way. Katie's right. For those of you on the internet, she said, justification and sanctification. You have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification to be fit to be utilized by God. And there's only one of two ways you're going to get that. Either He's going to produce it and give it to you based on His Jehovahness and grace, or you're going to have to merit it and perform and produce it on your own. And that's what that law covenant was designed to do. It was designed to produce the major issues of it. It was to produce justification, righteousness, and sanctification, holiness, in God's sight by their own works. By the way, if you could have kept it perfectly, just as Paul says, if you could have been continually doing good works under the law from the time you were born to the time you die, you could do it. Unfortunately, we have an exploding mechanism that's built into us from the moment that we're born. Actually, from the moment we're conceived, called the nature of sin, and it won't allow that to take place. So it's impossible. So therefore, what you have is the standard to be fit to be utilized by God, and by agreeing to this, the children of Israel are saying, in effect, we'll produce this ourselves. Now notice verse 3, he says, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. The law contract is made with Israel. I just want to point that out. Some of the things I point out, by the way, you might miss because they're almost like way too obvious. They're too elementary. They're not just an elephant sitting in the room. They're a Saturn V5 rocket sitting in the room. But I just want to say that. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob. Is that you? No. Not in any stretch. If you believe that that God's program was going on just as it was and there was no dispensations at all, which people don't like them today. You know, Dallas Theological said we're not going to ever talk about that D word here anymore. They don't like dispensations. All right, so you're a covenant theologian. You think you're Israel or spiritual Israel or Israel's helper. Or you've taken Israel's baton, you're running with her, whatever. Ask yourself the question, if you were a Gentile living in that time, is he talking to you? No, he's not even talking to you then. You're done. I might have a problem if you're in here this morning and you're Jewish, but he's not talking to any, I don't think any of us in here are. He's not talking to you. I don't come up and say, well, I'm a quarter Jew. I just want to underscore that. The house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel. He didn't say, tell the United States of America to put the Ten Commandments on the public square. By the way, I'm not opposed to that. Put them up. But I'd like to see you put up some passages out of Paul. The law contract is made with Israel. It's not made with any Gentile nation. It's not made with Gentiles. Now, I know there's a lot of pressure today in many churches to become messianic Christians. And therefore, the idea is to proselyte your way into Judaism. And they have some bastard form of Judaism that mixes Christianity and Judaism together. And you're not really spiritual unless you got the beanie on, you twirl the dreidel, and you light the menorah. Wear your prayer shawl. That's a joke. That's an embarrassment to the church and body of Christ. Because Israel's supposed to be jealous of you. They should be desiring to be Gentiles, not the other way around in this dispensation. But the law contract is made with Israel. It's not made with any Gentile nation, nor is it made with the new creature of the church, a body of Christ, not even sideways. That's a simple, obvious issue, but it's very profound to some folks. Verse 5, notice what God does here in verse 5. This is what I'm after. Let's go back, just think in your mind about those three major issues with the Abrahamic covenant. Now therefore, notice what he does here. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be, you have an if-then issue, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God takes the very same issues that are sitting back in the Abrahamic covenant, that great nation concept, and that domineering, dominating, authoritative kingdom concept, but now makes the fulfillment of all of that based upon their own performance. That's why in verse 5, God puts it in a conditional terms. If then. If you do, then I will. If you do, then I will. That's not grace. That's the law. If you do, then I will. By the way, that's not sonship either. That's childhood. That's one of the reasons why Israel is always called children, the children of Israel. Because they were always under tutors and governors. Under the law, you're under a tutor and governor. You're not under your father. And tutors and governors tell you when to get up, when to go to bed, what to eat, what to wear. Didn't you hate that when your parents... Remember when you just got to the point where you didn't want to wear what your parents laid out for you every day? And I was unfortunate because I was chubby. You know, I did the husky thing. Remember huskies? Mom would take me to Penny's. We'd always go straight to the husky size. Like, oh, Mom. And blue jeans back then weren't pre-washed. It was like they were made of iron or something. They could stand up on their own, you know. And then to make matters worse, she'd put patches on them. And then she'd put patches on them. Remember when you get your knees patched? She'd patch them when, new. She'd take a new pair of pants, a new pair of jeans, patch them because she knew I'd wear the knees out. And then I'd walk around stiff-legged until I could get out in the dirt and break them all in. But where in the world was I going with that? It'll come back to me. I know what it was. I can find my way back. I may get lost a little bit, but I'll get back. The whole issue is children. You were always told what to wear, what not to wear, what to say, what to do, where to, how to cut your hair. My parents sent me and Tim down to Gene Wolfington. He wasn't a barber. He was the financial officer for the railroad. But he was the only guy in town with clippers. So we just go down there and bzzz. And then I'd have to lay there on those hot, steamy summer nights and feel those prickles on the back of my neck and everything. I didn't have any say in it. Israel was like that. That's not sonship. That's not adulthood thinking like we have today. And so this is an if-then conditional performance contract. But notice very carefully what I stressed at the end of verse 5. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Why? For the particle of further explanation and amplification, for all the earth is mine. And do you see what happened there? Do you see in your King James Bible? One of the great things about the King James Bible is that the translators of it were honest men. Unlike every other committee who has written every other English Bible today who are dishonest to the core, the honest King James translators put the words that they put in there and added in italics. And you see you've got an italics word right there, the little word is. That word is not in the original Hebrew. It's left out. This is a technique in language called ellipsis. And it's something that you really catch on to when somebody's excited. About the only way that you can really understand this today is with children, especially at this time of year. If you take a child, I saw this actually happen once when I was in a store where the mother, you know, supermarkets today, they don't just have a little section of candy. They have like entire aisles, wall to wall. You don't want to take little kids down there because they start talking with this ellipsis. They leave verbs out. And a child will look and he'll just say, "Mom, candy." There is the word "there is," he doesn't even use. He just says, "Mom, candy." He doesn't say, "Mom, there is candy over there." "Mom, candy." When you have this left out in this ellipsis, God Himself, the Heavenly Father, is coming along and saying, "For all the earth, mine." And it's just like He roars that. Here was the issue back here with Abraham, that he was going to take this earth and repossess it from the adversary, and your stupid decision to go under that law contract, dumb as it is, I'm still going to fulfill my repossession of this earth through Abraham and his seed. Now what you're going to do is, you're going to temporarily put it off. And what you could have learned right here, the easy, short way, you're now going to have to learn the long, hard way. And you have thousands of years that are going to transpire where they're going to have to now learn the long, hard way what they could have learned very short and very easy before they ever came to Mount Sinai. But God's still all the earth, mine. The earth being God's is being emphasized because God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel is all about the earth. It's about the repossession of it. Back to Himself for His use, for Him to implement His ways and His wisdom and His paths to be walked in by men. God isn't playing games. He's working out His plan and purpose that's vital to this earth, and their idiocracy of going under the law contract wasn't going to thwart that. But if you say, and I just, another little commercial. If you say that we, the members of the church, the body of Christ today, are under the law, then it follows, right? Now it follows. Of course, I'm trying to say that if you're logical in your thinking, which most of them aren't, but it follows that if you're going to be honest, and you're going to honestly handle God's Word, if you believe that we are under the law today in some fashion or form, according to this, our purpose today is what? Earthly. It's not heavenly. Earthly. And now you've got a big problem with the Apostle Paul. When you get over to passages like in Colossians where he says, "Set your affection on the things above, not on the things on this earth." You've got passages where he says, you're not to even think about following Israel's calendar, new moons, Sabbaths, all of these kinds of things, baptisms, forget it. By the way, Paul was the greatest law mind of his day. There was nobody who understood the law contract better than the Apostle Paul living on the face of the earth. And he knew that if he implemented what he taught in his epistles and he was under the law, he could die. And by the way, Paul was one of the few Pharisees who had the convictions of his beliefs, because he would kill you if you broke it. That's what he was doing in Damascus. Paul was a terrorist. He was. He terrorized families. He took them out of their homes, dragged them down to Jerusalem, had them tried and stoned to death. And I don't know if you've ever seen one. I have, not in person, but I've seen the videotape of one. I've seen both beheadings and I've seen stonings. I'll take the beheading. Stoning is a horrible, horrible death. But that's what that law contract called for if you broke it in certain areas. Areas that Paul said you don't have to keep today. Well, of course, that's what you would conclude, though, if you're saying we're under the law, that our program today is earthly. And that is dead wrong. Well, verse 6 comes along then and has that information in it that I'm after here. It says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That issue of a kingdom of priests there, that's the issue of that influence that we've talked about that the nation of Israel will have spreading throughout the whole world. You're going to be a kingdom. There's a kingdom that's going to be established, a kingdom that's going to be set up. And Moses is now being told by God that that's still going to be God's purpose. That purpose that God had with Abram back here is going to be fulfilled all the way out there, even though you go at Mount Sinai here and you go under that law contract. And so you have the kingdom of priest issue and a holy nation. There's the nation issue. The kingdom, there's a nation and a land. If you're going to talk about a nation, there's got to be a land that that nation's going to sit on. And there's influence, the blessing influence of that nation spreading through the whole world. And all contained in verse 6 there are the elements of the Abrahamic covenant that is going to be fulfilled on the whole earth as it spreads through the earth. And God's representatives, his priests, his kingdom of priests, those are his representatives, take that influence unto the rest of the world and reconcile the world unto God. They go out doing what Adam was going to do. They're going to go out and subdue the earth and that kind of thing. And there's a great deal of, one of the things that I used to teach all the time is that we are a priesthood. You know, you have your own priesthood today. A right division made me realize you're not a priest today. You're not a priest unto God. You don't stand in like a priest does as a mediator for God yourself. You're a son. There's something far better than that. Being an adopted son or daughter in that adulthood, adult sonship status is far more intimate and far better than being a priest. And the issue in verse 6 is that influence, that the kernel of all those things are there. And again, if you're going to say that we have to live under the law contract, even if it's the Ten Commandments, listen, even if it's one commandment, if you're going to live under one commandment, then you have to say that God's purpose for us, the church of the body of Christ, is to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And sadly, that's exactly what most churches teach today. And most believers think and believe today. That what we're supposed to do is someday live forever with Jesus in the kingdom. No. You know, there's going to be some Christians that actually, when this is all over, and that if they really are believers in Christ and they're taken up to heaven at the rapture, there's a lot of Christians that are going to stand up there going, dang, I was totally wrong. Well, that's the truth of the matter. And sadly, even though they'll still be heirs of God, they're not going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I actually heard a guy teaching on TV. I shouldn't have done this, right? Shouldn't watch these programs. He was teaching Romans 8, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. He was teaching the section on the sons being manifested, the creature groaning and waiting for the sons of God to be manifested. You know what he taught that meant? That the creature is the earth, and we're going to be manifested in the kingdom with Jesus. He took his butcher knife out and butchered Romans 8. Well, anyway, it doesn't edify us to think about that. But that's one passage I wanted to look at. Let's come to another one real quick, see if we can get this one in before we get to before we get to our break. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And when you come to the book of Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. After the 40 years wandering around is over and the rebellious generation dies in the wilderness, Moses now is old and he's ready to die himself. He's not going to be able to go into the land, but he's going to be able to go up on Mount Nebo and see it. But one of the things God tasks him with, there's three major things that he tasks Moses with just before he dies. One of them has to do with the giving of the law again to Israel. And I believe, if my understanding is correct, the book of Deuteronomy was given in a single day. It was all given at once. How would you like to have been in that Bible class? But he goes back over all the blessings that were theirs, all the promises that God made to bless them in the law if they kept it. And then he always tells them, but you're not going to keep it, and you're not going to get any of those things. Here's what you are going to get. You're going to get five courses of cursings. You're going to get five courses of discipline and punishment. And you're going to have all these curses come upon you. And so he goes through all of those, and he does all these kinds of things. And contained in this is the song of Moses. It's actually going to be sung by the remnant of Israel out here in the book of the Revelation. It harkens back to that 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy where they're going to sing that. But this is the second giving of the law. But in fact, before we look at this, since we're just about out of time for the first session, let's do something else. Since we're here in Deuteronomy, come over to chapter 11 for a moment. I want to show you something here so you can write it down and see it with your eyes and know where it comes from. When you get to the gospel accounts, all right, you come up here to the time of the cross, and you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you come up to the gospel accounts here, what is the gospel that they're giving? The gospel of the kingdom, all right? The gospel of the kingdom, and when he talks about what John says there, John the Baptist says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's not talking about heaven itself coming down. He's talking about that kingdom out there, a particular city that's going to be established and set up here on this earth that's been prophesied about all along. Where does that come from, kingdom of heaven? Because you would think, some people think, well, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom up in heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is actually the kingdom of heaven brought down on this earth. That actually comes from here in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I just want to point it out to you as something that maybe you need to make sure that you have, that I'm not just saying and you take my word for it. But notice that where that concept, the kingdom of heaven being God's kingdom residence on this earth, comes from. In Deuteronomy 11, Moses is taking them right back. We don't have time to do this, but if you let your eye kind of scan through things, Moses takes them right back to that major event that took place when they crossed the Red Sea, and in the beginning of the chapter. But come down for time's sake right now to verse 8. And by the way, that issue is brought up repeatedly. Whenever God wants to get Israel's mindset straight and try to correct them with the corruption that they have been, he always takes them back to the crossing of the Red Sea. That was a major climactic event. But verse 8, he says, therefore, shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go and possess the land, whether you go to possess it. Notice the whole thing is driving at them going to the land. Going to the land. That you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Notice what he's doing with the fathers' issue. He's taking them back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Remember when they first spied it out at Kadesh Barnea? They brought grapes back that two guys had to carry on a pole between them. That thing was flowing. By the time the adversary gets done with it, it's wasted. It's a wasteland and it's desert and it's bleak, because of how he had corrupted it. But it was overflowing with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as the garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land, look at verse 12, which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And what I'm after there is that you see what he's doing. He's taking them back to the Abrahamic covenant, to their fathers and everything. We don't have time to go through all this. I thought we might, but let's just let our eyes skip down to what I'm after, is sitting down here in verse 21. after he tells them that they're to take God's word and write it upon their doorposts and so forth. In verse 21, he says, why should they do all this? Why are they taking such care to do the things that God wants them to do? It says that your days may be multiplied. This is verse 21. And the days of your children in the land which the Lord swear. Notice the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's Jehovah. His in Jehovahness and grace. Swear unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. There's where it all started. The days of heaven upon the earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth. That issue, by the way, you might jot this down, is also found by David. When it's found by the psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 29. That this whole issue of the kingdom being set up on this earth in that land is the issue of the days of heaven on the earth. And that's where it originated and started generating its concept. When Christ comes along and talks about it, he can talk about it being the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes they'll call it the kingdom of God on this earth, but it's the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Well, we're out of time for our first session, so we'll take our break. And we'll come back to Deuteronomy 4. And I just want to quickly run through the last three of these little passages here, and then we're going to go back and start moving Abram along, because we need to get him going. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in a lot of this in what we're doing right now, and then things will really start rolling along. Well, we'll stop it right there, and we'll take our break.